Well, good morning. Good to be here in windy San Diego. I had a toupee on when I got out of the car this morning. If you see it around anywhere, let me know. No, I'm teasing. I always say those guys who wear toupees are hiding more than hair under that thing, or more than a bald head. But anyway, it's good to be with you here in San Diego. Good to be among my SBC friends. I actually was called to preach, or surrendered to preach, we used to call it, at Hoffmantown Baptist Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. All right. Land of enchantment, and went to Liberty University, which is an SBC school now. I always say I went to Liberty when they had no buildings and I had hair, and things have changed since then in a big way. But I am thrilled to see what God is doing in the SEND network. I can't tell you how much I admire and appreciate Vance Pittman. He's a dear friend and inspiration to me. We kind of feed off of each other, cheer each other on in the fight, and so grateful God has him leading this movement, which I believe is going to make a profound impact on our nation and beyond for the power of the gospel. Yesterday, we were at Shiloh Church in Jacksonville, Florida. H.B. Charles, some of you know H.B. He preached the lights out once again, as he always does, but it was a day of renewal for the 6-4 Fellowship. Paul Purvis, who is the SBC president in Florida, some great times of prayer, and was on my way here, missed my connection in DFW, caught an Uber over to Love Field, and thank God for Southwest Airlines, at least today, and maybe not always, but at least today, they got me here, and grateful for that, and thrilled to be here. I want to begin, as I always do, with a confession, talk about my journey briefly, and a little bit about my vision. My confession is very simply this: I am not a natural prayer guy. I have the privilege of teaching on prayer. And sometimes people think I'm going to walk in wearing a robe, swinging incense, glowing in the dark, dripping Shekinah juice, you know, one of those prayer guys. That is not me. Prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. Say that with me. Prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. And here's a news flash: I am fiercely independent. My friends will tell you I could be stranded on a desert island for a week and never realize I'm the only one there. I'd be having such a good time building huts, going fishing. Suddenly, oh, where's my wife? Where's everybody else? So for me to challenge you in prayer is nothing but the grace of God. And I think we all know that there are times God takes our weaknesses, turns them into strength, so that we remember where it came from and we're careful to give him the glory. Everything I've learned about prayer just came through the School of Hard Knocks and pastoral ministry and a sense of conviction that we'll talk about today. But the Lord had to really, in my own journey, bring me to places of desperation. And by the way, desperation is always part of the DNA of a praying life. I had three pastorates over 25 years. Two of those were mega churches when I came in on the heels of a scandalous, high-visibility moral failure. Moody Publishers, I do some books with, they call me the OSHA guy. You'll understand that. The cleanup dude. And that'll get you on your knees. And over the years in those churches, we were desperate for God to do something that the man could not do, which took us to our knees in extraordinary fashion because we just knew that we needed a touch from God. And over the years, the Lord allowed us to lead a variety of prayer summits, actually probably 100 now. And a prayer summit is where you go away with no agenda. It's not very Baptist, but it's very biblical, by the way. No agenda, spontaneous, scripture-fed, spirit-led, worship-based prayer for days that literally was transformational. And that birthed about 12 prayer meetings a week in our church and a midweek prayer meeting where probably 30% of the church came out. And by the way, if you get 10%, that's pretty good, actually. But the Lord then out of that planted churches and created such a great passion for the gospel. And we just saw the Lord do a great work. And I learned over the years, the prayer is not just therapeutic, it is transformational. It literally transforms people's lives, transforms churches, and transforms our passion for the gospel. Well, part of my conviction during those days came out of Acts chapter 6. I understand Adam Bailey stole my material already, so I'll write his lawyer a letter and we'll straighten that out. But it really did come out of Acts chapter 6 because, as you know, the early church leaders devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. I had 7 years of training in the ministry of the Word: hermeneutics, homiletics, martyrology, soteriology, eschatology, pneumatology, anthropology, oleologies, isms, schisms, spasms of biblical learning. I had a great word wing. My prayer wing was a stub. And I read Acts chapter 6, and I realized that that was not just the description of their private prayer lives. It was a description of the leadership culture of the early church. It's what they did together. It's how they led. And I said, Lord, I need to learn that. And, of course, God then allowed desperation and other factors to come into my life to teach me more about that. That shaped a vision, as Vance has already said, that's really rooted around Acts chapter 6. And I'm not going to unpack it today because this is more of a practical hands-on session. But in Acts 6, you heard it from Adam. There was a breakdown of the widow feeding program. The enemy was attacking the church through distraction and division. And they had the conviction to say no. I often say it this way, I know you've heard it before, that the power of no is in a stronger yes. The ability to say no to the demands of people, the distractions of ministry, has to be rooted in knowing what your yeses are. And they knew what their yeses were in ministry at that point. Jesus had modeled it, had taught them, had set it up that way. But what they knew they needed was some disciples in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, who were of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now, traditionally, we would call those deacons. That's not explicit in the text. What is explicit in the text, I think, is that it's the first time in the book of Acts that the word disciple is ever mentioned. It's mentioned three times in Acts chapter 6. I believe this was a description of what the early disciples were supposed to look like, and these seven men happened to represent that. They also had Greek names, which helped, obviously, diffuse the situation, so that they could be committed to prayer and the ministry of the word, and so that they could trust God for a great work and a great awakening. So we've reduced that down to a math equation. You see it on the screen. 6-3 plus 6-4 equals 6-7. It's funny math, isn't it? Say that with me. 6-3 plus 6-4 equals 6-7. That's what wakes me up every morning, that if we could develop 6-3 disciples who look like those guys, if we could be 6-4 leaders who are committed to this, we could believe God for a 6-7 awakening. And as you heard from Adam already, that is the moment in the early church where the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples weren't adding or multiplying. Now they're multiplying greatly, and a great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's like waking up tomorrow morning in your local newspaper, Bill Maher gets saved and becomes a global evangelist, right? Say, who would have thunk that, right? But God can do that. And that's the hope with which we do what we do, and that's the hope with which you are planting churches and believing God for a great gospel awakening. Vance has already mentioned it, but we would love for you to be a part of 6-4 Fellowship. It's free. Our mantra is simply this, that we are your second most important network. You know what your most important network is, right? Well, the church, but sinned, right? We'll get them trained. We'll get them trained. Your most important network is... Oh, good. I'll make sure I'm in the right crowd here, all right? But your second most important network is the 6-4 Fellowship because we call you to your most important priority. And we hope that you'll register. Paul and Larry over here, why don't you raise your hand? A couple of our regional leaders. We have a table somewhere. I'd love to give you some information and just resource you in any way that we can. Let me ask you, where are you in your prayer leadership? Where are you in your prayer leadership of your ministry, your home, your small group, your church? Over the years in my own journey, I've realized that there's a progression. I just want to mention it to you very briefly. You'll see them all on the screen, and I want to just unpack that. Some pastors I have met are basically complacent about prayer. I know it sounds strange, but they've tried it and concluded it doesn't work. Of course, they've got the wrong definition. Some basically said it's too hard. Some think it's weird. I had a pastor friend who wasn't into prayer because all his prayer people are weird. And it is true, light attracts bugs, and sometimes prayer meetings, as you know, can attract some really weird people, right? But there are some guys who are just complacent about it. They know it's in the Bible, but, we're okay without it. Eventually, they get to a point of maybe being cooperative, because there's always those prayer fanatics in your church who are always giving you the latest prayer book and guilting you about not showing up at the senior ladies' prayer meeting. And so you just cooperate just to kind of get rid of the guilt. Perhaps you go to a place of concern. The church is in decline. You feel like we need something. I think I'll do a series on prayer, and maybe that'll help. Eventually, God works in your heart, and you get to a place of commitment. And what does that mean? Well, you buy a 21-day book to start the year off. You decide we're going to have a quarterly prayer meeting and try to elevate this prayer thing a little bit, and that's good. But I believe that the tipping point is what we call conviction, the belief that we must become a house of prayer, and I must lead it there. When that conviction begins to set in, and that's going to be really the main focus of our message today, everything begins to change. I find that out of that conviction, God brings you to a place of real competency or the ability to capably lead this from the standpoint of capacity. That's why we do our coaching to give leaders handles to know how to really build a culture of prayer that's going to last and be life transforming. And of course, the ultimate goal is contagion. They all had to start with a C because I went to seminary at Liberty University and that's the way they teach you, all right? But the question is, where are you on this grid? What is your place of influence? What is it that wakes you up every day as it relates to your church becoming a house of prayer for all nations? I want to encourage you to be at that place and to stay at that place of conviction so that God may pour into you a greater capacity and launch spiritual contagion in your church, because we believe it can happen and it must happen. So let's talk about the convictions that leaders must have if they are going to really see a healthy culture of prayer develop in their church. The first one we touched on, I'll just mention it briefly, and that is a conviction about personal pastoral leadership. Personal pastoral leadership. I've learned over the years, I'm fully convinced that the prayer level of any church never rises any higher than the personal conviction and passion of the senior leader. And it's not just some obligation to have a praying church. It's your own passion for Jesus Christ. Al Toledo, one of our other 6-4 national leaders, who is Jim Cimbala's son-in-law, talks about getting saved and going to the Brooklyn Tabernacle, sitting up in the balcony at these Tuesday night prayer meetings and watching Pastor Cimbala. This is before he married Jim's daughter. He just was a guy in the crowd. And he said, I used to watch him lead those prayer meetings, and I thought the veins in his neck were going to pop and his head was going to blow off. What do you mean? He was just so passionate about Jesus. He wasn't up there dutifully leading a prayer meeting because that's what they had to do every week. He was up there enjoying Christ, and everything that was happening in the life of the church was the fruit of his passion for Jesus. And so it must begin with us. You've heard it so many times. If you want to know the spiritual temperature of your church, you stick the thermometer in your own mouth. And it's so true about prayer. It must come out of our personal passion. You cannot point the way, you must lead the way. And I began to realize I needed to learn to pray. Well, you know, the best way to learn to pray is what? Pray, that's right. If I ask you a question other than the sinned question, which I won't do that again because that was embarrassing for all of you, but if I ask you a question next, the answer is either Jesus or pray, all right? You'll know that, so you got a 50% chance, all right? So the only way to learn to pray is to, man, you're a smart crowd, yeah. And guess what I learned? The only way to teach my people to pray is to pray with them. In my pastoral ministry, in a normal week, I probably led 5 to 6 prayer meetings every week, not because I was spiritual, but because I needed to be spiritual, and I knew the only way we're going to develop a praying church is to pray. And so early on Sunday mornings, we'd meet for an hour praying out of the Psalms. Monday mornings, we'd meet with the men early morning, pray for my wife. She was a church widow, man, especially early in the mornings. Thankfully, I'm a rooster. She's an owl, so half the time she didn't know I was gone. But early morning prayer meetings. Our staff would meet 2 or 3. And these weren't meetings with prayer. These were meetings to pray. We would have the weekly prayer meeting, these prayer summits. And again, all of that taught me how to pray. My people taught me how to pray. But if I didn't lead it, it wasn't going to happen. And it was honestly the greatest joy of my life to see my life transformed, to see our people's lives transformed, and to see the Holy Spirit do something in them that he does only when we pray. My friend Mark Vrogup, another leader in the 6-4 Fellowship, in our coaching, does a great presentation on prayer culture. And he makes this distinction. He says, in any church, there are body parts and there are vital organs. Now, Pastor, everybody's lobbying you to announce their body part, aren't they? The left-handed bowlers league meets this Tuesday night. We want you to announce that. You know, the women's teacup party, whatever it is, you know, the youth soccer league. Those are all body parts. We love them. But I could live without my little finger. I could probably live without a right leg, right? But I can't live without a vital organ. And prayer must be, in your mind, the vital organ of the church. I would suggest prayer and the ministry of the word, the work through which the Holy Spirit really does indeed accomplish his will. I say it so often, the devil doesn't have to destroy you. He only has to distract you. And if he can get you to be passionate about other things that are good, and it undermines your own personal leadership in prayer, then he's winning a battle. The second conviction is about pure biblical motivation. Now, I'm a motivational mess, man. I heard in college that you can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons, and I am guilty of that. And I know early in my ministry, sometimes I prayed out of guilt. You know, if I didn't pray, I felt guilty, and I wasn't supposed to pray. Sometimes it was approval, like the Pharisees. You know, you want to be respected and esteemed as a pastor, so you pray so everyone will think you're really a good guy. At one point, I realized it was church growth that motivated me. I had this thought, you know, if I pray, God will bless me, and if he blesses me, he'll bless my church, and if he blesses my church will grow, and if my church grows, I'll get written up in the Liberty Seminary alumni letter. Hallelujah. You say, man, dude, you are carnal. Yeah, well, I'm probably not the only one. And I began to realize, you know, prayer, man, it worked for Symbol, and maybe it'll work for me. One of my mentors, Peter Lord, some of you may know that great name in SBC history, said to me one day, he said, if God promised you two things, you'll go to heaven when you die. That's a good Baptist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, by the way. You go to heaven when you die. But number two, he'll never use you in the ministry again. Would you still pray? Now, that may not hit you the way it hit me, but that was a penetrating question. Because I realized I was praying so God would use me for me. And I do believe prayer accelerates the gospel and transformation, but it's about motivation, isn't it? And I realize that God's not going to reduce something as holy as prayer to my next ego-driven church growth tactic. That it has to be something deeper than that. So then I transitioned. I know what it is. It's revival. And man, I had a disease called Ravenhillitis for a number of years. Maybe some of you have had that before. I read every revival book I could find. It was revival, revival, revival. One day I was leading a conference on revival, and some smart guy got up and he burst my bubble. He said, there's a difference between seeking revival from God and seeking God for revival. And I realized I was seeking the outcome, not the source. The wonderful things going on in college campuses around our country right now, isn't it great? There's a lot of prayer happening, and we're trusting God to preserve that, amen? But let's fast forward 10 years. Let's say that revival came and went. Here's the question, will you still be praying with the same passion then as you are now? So it can't just be about that. Well, for 20 years, I led the men in our church in Monday morning prayer, 6 a.m. They picked it, not me. I was in a body bag most Monday mornings after multiple services, busy weekend. But they were all jacked up. They were going to work. And there's this little verse in Psalm 15. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. And man, some mornings it hurt to get up. And I remember a few years into that, I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, why am I doing this? I said, man, these dudes, you know, there's a hijacker in every crowd. They have bad breath, you know. Sometimes it's raining. I'm tired, you know. Wham, wham, wham. Call the ambulance, you know. Now, I don't hear voices. I didn't hear handwriting on the wall. But I tell you what the Lord put in my heart, and you see it on the screen, that the only enduring motive for prayer is that God is worthy to be sought. And someday when you get to heaven, you won't be praying for church planters. You won't be praying for ingrown toenails. You won't be casting demons out of people. You will be saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Amen? And so this is the time to set our heart on that eternal reality by making that the thing that drives us to seek the Lord. And I want to tell you, when you're in the mood and you're not in the mood, when two people show up and 200 people show up, when you feel like the prayer meeting was really a bomb and you feel like it just was explosive with power, God is still worthy to be sought. And so we have to get that in our heart and our soul and all the ups and downs of revival and evangelism and the things that happen in the body of Christ. We will stay true to this passion of seeking God. And I've learned this. If all you ever do is seek God's hand, you may miss his face. But if you seek his face, you will experience his hand in provision and power. This is what we call worship-based prayer, seeking his face before we seek his hand. And we're going to talk about where that idea comes from here in just a moment. But that's the motivation that keeps me going. A few years later on a Monday morning, I said, Lord, all right, so I don't know why I'm doing this. You've helped me with that, but how long do I have to keep doing this? I mean, can I get reassigned as a cruise ship chaplain or something like that? I mean, this pastoral leadership and prayer is wearisome, man. The devil hates it. My flesh opposes it. My schedule undermines it. Now, I don't hear voices again. I didn't hear handwriting on the wall. But here's what came to my heart was the Lord saying, well, Daniel, that's a good question. Just like Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How long are you going to get up, take a shower, put on deodorant, polish your head, brush your teeth, eat breakfast, get dressed? How long are you going to do that? So I guess till the day I die.
Are you helping out?
Yeah. So it's like the Lord said, well, so you settled that, didn't you? You settled that. I don't get up every morning saying, oh, man, are you kidding? I got to shower again. I am so tired of taking showers. I got to brush my teeth. Are you kidding, Lord? How many of you bitter because you had to put on deodorant this morning? Anybody? Anybody bitter because the guy next to you apparently forgot? Anybody at all? Yeah. Yeah. You see, we settled that, didn't we? And the Lord made it so clear to my heart. Said, Daniel, you just need to develop a dream of dying on your knees. I mean, are you really asking me how long you have the privilege of seeking my face and inviting anyone and everyone who's under the purview of your ministry to join you in being transformed in the presence of God? You're really asking me that question? So God made it very clear to me. He's worthy now. He's worthy tomorrow. He's worthy till the day I die. And he's ultimately going to be worthy in heaven when I see him face to face. Amen? That's the conviction of a praying church and a praying leader. Third conviction is the conviction about how we're supposed to pray, the pattern of prayer. And this is really the essence of the framework we talk about in our coaching. It's very simple. I want to break it down. The Lord's Prayer, right? The disciples' prayer. If you got a Catholic background, the Our Father. Call it what you want. But as you know, in two places, Jesus gave this pattern. On the Sermon on the Mount, he obviously delivered this very clearly, saying, don't be like those guys who have the wrong motive. Don't be like those other guys who got the wrong method. But you, when you pray, he gave this pattern. Later in Luke 11, they asked him again, Lord, teach us to pray. Gave the same pattern. Not the exact words, same pattern. I'm a pretty simple guy. I have a musical background. But the way I describe the Lord's Prayer is very simple. We call it the 4-4 pattern. You see four R's here. You know why they all start with R? Because I went to Liberty Seminary. That's right. But it's very simple. Reverence, response, request, readiness. Reverence, response, request, readiness. When I was in seminary, one of my preaching profs said, before you preach, always do this. Have you heard that? It's the pre-pulpit personal check. Hair, zipper, comb, pin. Make sure you got everything you need before you step up. So it's just zipper, pin for me right now. But anyway, you'll pick that up. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. One of the things you probably know, if you don't, it's very important. In the original language, that is a present imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. He's not saying, quote this prayer when you're in a religious gathering. He is literally saying to his disciples, I'm commanding you that when you pray, you must do it this way. Why? To be restrictive? No. To be life-giving. To be helpful, to be practical, and unfortunately, we have strayed far away from that pattern. If I could digress just for a moment, tell you my own story real briefly. I grew up with an aversion to prayer. In fact, I had a drug problem as a kid growing up at Hoppentown Baptist Church. My parents drug me to the old-fashioned Wednesday night prayer meeting every week of my life. And now one of my spiritual gifts is sarcasm. You probably picked that up. It's in the book of 2 Daniel chapter 3. It's mentioned there. But as I look back on these prayer meetings, it really felt like this. We would gather at 7 o'clock. We'd sing a few stodgy songs that felt like sanctified versions of 99 bottles of beer on the wall. You've been there. Some guy would give a devotion that he threw together in his pickup truck. Had nothing to do with prayer. And then came the dreaded question. And you know what the dreaded question is, right? Yeah, does anybody have any prayer requests? And man, we were loaded for bear. We took out our yellow pads and our blue Bic pens, and we started in, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on. And of course, in that horizontal manward focus, a little gossip got in there. We found out that Deacon Bill ran off with Matilda, the organ player, and she had a daughter who was pregnant out of wedlock. He had a son as a drug addict, and she had a dog that had rabies, and we're just praying along here. 45 minutes into this, I'm thinking everybody in the country has an ingrown toenail, a slipped disc, a cousin with a broken down car, a friend in financial crisis. I'm so depressed, I don't even feel like praying now. Right? And then some genius looks at his watch. Oh, we're almost out of time. We better pray. So we'd huddle up in our chairs with our little yellow pads in front of us, and religiously we felt like we had to mention everything on the sheet. Lord, bless him, bless her, bless this, bless that. Turn the page, be with him, be with her, be with that. Turn the page. Bless me, see you next week. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm calling in sick. I'm staying home and watching reruns of Hogan's Heroes or something because this thing was boring, right? My friend, the late Dave Butch, used to say it this way: the main reason most people don't go to prayer meetings at their church is because they've been to prayer meetings at their church. We have digressed from what Jesus commanded us to do. And as a result, in that void, we come up with all kinds of other ideas about prayer, everything from soup to nuts and a whole lot of nuts. But if you go back to the original, which I think you're into the Bible here, last time I checked, yeah, we should do that. It's one thing to read some guy's book on prayer. It's another thing to hear Jesus himself command you as to how to pray. We don't have time for this, but the only recorded prayer meeting in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 4. And if you study it closely, you'll see that they actually followed this pattern. I break it down this way. It starts with reverence. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Seeking God's face before you seek his hand. The intimacy that we have with him through the work of Jesus Christ. His rule and sovereignty over all the earth and all of his names that make him so personal in our lives begins with worship. How do you worship best? Out of the Word of God. So you always pray with an open Bible because that's where you start your worship. You let the Word of God give language to your praise and your worship. You ask the question, what does this tell me about God and his character? And let's just worship together. And the second movement is what I call response. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's that position of surrender, confession, and alignment of our lives with the character, the kingdom, and the will of God. I always say, I don't even know what to pray about or what to ask for until I've worshiped well and surrendered completely. And now I'm really praying in Jesus' name, right? It's not three words you throw in at the end. I'm really praying as Jesus would at this point. I'm praying his kingdom, his purposes, his will, with a pure heart before God. And so then you move to requests, right? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Those are the internal issues of the heart. Can I stutter on my R's real quickly here? Two words I would suggest, resources and relationships. Say that with me. Resources and relationships. My resource needs are what? Daily bread. There's a whole lot of categories that fit under that. Basic resource needs I need, my friends need, my kids need. But then there are those relationship needs. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Every prayer list you've ever seen or created, everything on that list, is either a resource need or it's a relationship need. Jesus knew that that's where we would struggle. So we come to him with those needs. Now, it'd be nice if you could just be a sinned monk and you stay here for the next year, walking around, swinging your incense, dripping Shekinah juice, but you can't do that. You got to get off your knees and into battle now. And an often forgotten part of this prayer is what I call readiness for battle. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so it is a great sense of getting, that's a new version, great sense of getting ready for battle. It's saying, Lord, don't let me get stuck in all the attacks of the enemy, all the dangers of this world. Give me power to get through this, to live for your glory. And here's a clue. All four of those movements of the prayer are best experienced out of the Word of God. The Word of God gives fuel to our worship. The Word of God brings conviction to our response. The Word of God gives us promises and truths to bolster our faith to call upon God. And it is the Word of God that becomes the sword of the Spirit to give us spiritual victory as we hide it in our hearts and we use it in our daily life. Amen? So next time you start a prayer meeting, please don't start. Does anybody have any prayer requests? I'll track you down and shoot you. I really will. Yeah, I won't. But the big thing is, frankly, it's disobedience. Disobedience. Because we start with God's face before we go to his hand. So another conviction is the priority of corporate prayer. Vance has mentioned this already. People often ask, well, Daniel, which is more important, private prayer or corporate prayer? My answer is yes. So I'm asking, which leg do you need to walk on, your right leg or your left leg? But in Western culture specifically, we have amputated our corporate prayer leg, and we are lame on our private prayer leg, and the devil loves it so. I wrote a devotional a few years ago. The title was, If I Were the Devil. My wife walked by the laptop. She said, some days, you know, I think you are. I said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, anyway, I got past that moment. I went ahead and wrote it. But I basically said in there, if I were the devil, I would do everything in my power to keep Christians from praying together.
Come on.
Look at Asbury. Did that happen because everybody was off in a prayer closet? No, it happened because they were together in prayer. The reality is the devil knows biblical history, knows church history. He knows all the great movements that decimated his kingdom of darkness were rooted in extraordinary united prayer. And so he will do anything to take you off of that focus. And in Western society, we have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. As I mentioned, Liberty, I have taught there over the years different classes. A number of students there from South Korea, they actually will come up to the U.S. students and ask them, why do you pray by yourself? It doesn't even make sense to them. Why are you praying by yourself? We're in the prayer chapel every morning at 5 a.m. Why don't you join us? Of course, some of you know the spiritual work that's happened in Korea in recent decades. The reality is, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray alone. I'm saying we have swung the pendulum so far over that we have missed the biblical balance that brings power. One of your favorite and best leaders, Albert Mohler, says it this way, there is no I in the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure you've noticed that. All the pronouns are plural. And by the way, the word closet only appears in the 1611 King James Version. And in King James' day, that word closet didn't mean a little place where you stick your clothes. It was actually a meeting room, and we unpacked that a little bit more in the coaching. You just have to trust me on that one. But the reality is we have hyper-individualized prayer to our own spiritual demise. Let me quote another smart guy, Gene Getz, and if you'll just follow with me, I just want to tell you what he said. You'll see it on the screen. He says it this way, the hallmark of Western civilization has been rugged individualism. Say that with me. Rugged individualism. Point to your neighbor and say, rugged individualism. Yeah, that's right. It's you. Yeah. He says, because of our philosophy of life, we're used to the personal pronouns, I, my, and me, and we have not been taught to think in terms of we, our, and us. Consequently, Getz says, we individualize many references to corporate experience in the New Testament, thus often emphasizing personal prayer. The facts are that more is said in the book of Acts and the epistles about corporate prayer, corporate learning of biblical truth, corporate evangelism, corporate Christian maturity and growth than about the personal aspects of these Christian disciplines. Just now, don't misunderstand. Both are intricately related, but here's a key thought. The personal dimensions of Christianity are difficult to maintain and practice consistently unless they grow out of a proper corporate experience on a regular basis. My son's a worship leader up in Calgary, Alberta. Took my four kids across the border. I'm really mad at him. But anyway, you say, where do you get that burden for worship? Well, it's a cool story. He walked out in the middle of a field, isolated field, stood under a tree, and a worship apple fell on his head. And he suddenly started singing Chris Tomlin songs. It was a miracle. You don't believe me, do you? Where do you get that passion for worship? In community, seeing the power of worship. Experiencing it with God's people. Now, in Western society, we tend to think this, and don't bump me off the island until I finish my thought, because this will be a zinger. We tend to say, well, the corporate prayer level of our church will never be any stronger than the private prayer lives of our people. There's probably some truth to that. But what if the other was true? What if the private prayer lives of our people will never be any stronger than the corporate prayer life of our church? Amen? D.A. Carson says the only way you learn to pray is by praying with people who know how to pray. And who are those people? Point to your neighbor again and say, you're it. You're it. Yeah, you're that people, right? It is our responsibility to help our people learn to pray by praying together even as they did in the early church. I love Charles Spurgeon's thought here. He says the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray, and if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be what? Slothfulness in prayer. So we must have a conviction about the priority of corporate prayer, because if you don't have a conviction about that, you're not going to lead a culture of prayer. It's not going to be in your DNA that we have to do this and I have to be there and I have to lead it and I have to see God work in our midst to make it so. A final conviction is a conviction about the supernatural nature of the mission. Just a newsflash, everything God's calling you to do in Sin Network cannot be accomplished on the back of the flesh, human ingenuity, not even money. It must be the work of the Holy Spirit. A number of years ago, a pastor named John from Toronto called me, said, Daniel, you're coming up here to speak, and I read one of your books with my staff. Could we have lunch? I said, sure. So we had lunch, and John was telling me about his church. It started very small outside the Toronto area, grew to about 2,000. He was giving me the whole story, as you might guess, and halfway through his speech, he stopped and began to weep profusely at this table in this restaurant. I said, John, are you okay? And once he got his composure, he said, yeah. I said, what's wrong? He said, I don't know if anything I did had anything to do with the Holy Spirit. I said, what are you talking about? He said, I've been a prayerless pastor. I said, well, then how do you explain what has happened over these years? He said, it's really simple. I knew the formulas. I knew the formula for better preaching. I knew the formula for exciting worship. I knew the formula for environments. I knew the formula for children's ministry, for youth ministry, for various programs in the church, and I just worked the formulas. He said, but if I were to stand before God today, I don't know what would be wood, hay, stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stone. And that was so convicting to me. You know, we have more tools today than we've ever had in the history of the church. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with those tools. We're using those tools right now, right? Last church I pastored in Minnesota, it was 380,000 square foot facility, 4,500 seat auditorium. I inherited a $28 million debt. Pastor had an affair. It was really a barrel of monkeys, I'll tell you that. But those screens were so big, you could see peach fuzz on my head. That's a big screen, folks. We had lots of tools. There's nothing wrong with the tools, but there is a difference between simply using the tools and depending on the tools. And the acid test is the prayer level of our lives and our people, because that is our declaration of independence. And so we must trust God for something supernatural that results only when we pray. Jim Cimbala has said it this way, if you can explain it, God's probably not in it. I love that. And we need to believe God for something supernatural. We're seeing glimpses of it, I think, around our country, but we want to see glimpses of it in our churches, and it must come out of our own personal leadership in prayer. So I often ask myself, why did the early church pray as they did, and we don't? I believe the answer is that for them, the Holy Spirit was the how-to. We tend to treat the Holy Spirit like the one who helps us with our how-to. Does that make sense? I have a smartphone in my back pocket. I don't even remember what half these apps are. You've been there, done that? Downloaded it for some reason that it's left me. But I tend to treat the Holy Spirit like an app rather than the operating system. And I believe the reason they prayed like they did, they knew the Holy Spirit was the only answer. Is the only answer to unity and transformation, is the only answer to the boldness of God's power in us moving forth into community. It was the only answer for seeing the church advance around the world. And so what did they do? They prayed. Again, nothing wrong with all the tools, but prayer must be first. If I could quote Charles Spurgeon one more time, he says it this way. He says, the preacher who neglects to pray, what's that next word? Much. Say it with me. Much. Oh, Lord, help us, right? He must be very careless about his ministry. He cannot have comprehended his calling. He cannot have computed the value of a soul or estimated the meaning of eternity. He must be a mere official tempted into the pulpit because the piece of bread which belongs to the priest's office is very necessary to him. Or a detestable hypocrite who loves the praise of men and cares not for the praise of God. He will surely become a mere superficial talker, best approved where grace is least valued and a vain show most admired. He cannot be one of those who plow deep and reap abundant harvest. He is a mere loiterer, not a laborer. As a preacher, he has a name to live and is dead. He limps in his life like the lame man in Proverbs, whose legs were not equal, for his praying is shorter than his preaching. Charles Bridges said that prayer is one half of our ministry, and it gives to the other half all of its effectiveness and power. So my heart is stirred today again and again and again. Lord, would you teach me to pray? Would you help me to teach my people to pray? Would you do something only you can do in my church, my life, my community, my home, and in this world as we partner together for the sake of the gospel? Again, we're seeing some great reports, and I've not been to Asbury, and I haven't even made a post. I'm not trying to co-opt what God's doing there in any way. I'm just praying that the Lord will preserve it and use it. And so many of my friends are constantly praying for revival. But I often say it this way, we all dream of the fruits of revival, but we must be committed to the roots of revival, because you don't have fruits without roots. And I would suggest to you, my friends, that the root system of revival is praying pastors who boldly preach the Word of God, who are committed to prayer and the ministry of the Word, and who out of that are seeing God do things only God can do, believing that in their church the moment will come when the Word of God will continue to spread, when the number of the disciples can supernaturally multiply greatly, and a great many of those in our community we never imagined would darken the door of a church, never imagined would come to Christ, are being gloriously saved by the power of the gospel. And Jesus will once again be glorious in his church. Amen? Amen. Well, I have a couple minutes left here. Might as well pray. I wasn't even planning on doing this. I tell you, this is very spontaneous. Verse that just came to my mind is Ephesians 3:20. Let's stand together. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Amen. We're going to sing. Can we just sing Acapulco? Is that all right? I don't have my band with me today. I couldn't afford to bring them in. But simple little song. You'll know it. How great is our God? Sing that chorus with me. How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Thought just came to my mind. That happens a lot. Ephesians 5 says, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, singing to one another. We don't do that very often. We usually sing to the screen or the guy in the, you know, the cool shirt up top leading worship, right? Yeah. Singing to one another. I just thought about the lyrics of that song. How great is? How about that? Let's sing that again to one another. Look around at someone, catch them eye to eye, and remind them of this truth. Let's sing it one more time. How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Amen, amen, our God. Hallelujah. So, let's pray that. If you break the Lord's Prayer down in really simple form, there's two parts. He's worthy, we are needy. I got a little wristband that says that. If you don't have a lot of time to lead prayer and you can't do 4x4, well, just do he's worthy, we are needy. That honors the pattern, right? He's worthy. Now, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I'm going to ask you to gather two or three people just very briefly, jump right into prayer. Don't ask for anything. If you ask for anything right now, there's a trap door under where you're saying because you've ruined it, all right? So you're out. Don't just give him what he's worthy of. And I'm going to say, let's borrow that language. Lord, I want to praise you that you are able to. Be specific. What is God able to do in your life, in your community, in your ministry? Don't ask. Just praise him because he is able to do exceeding abundantly. Amen. Gather right now just for the next moment. Lord, I praise you. You are able to. Let's praise him for his power, his greatness, what he is able to accomplish. Thank you, Lord. Let's make this our next prayer, our final moment. Holy Spirit, I want to trust you to do. Holy Spirit, I want to believe that you can. Let's ask the Holy Spirit, the one who works in us to accomplish those, to do His will through our lives. Would you pray right now? Make that your request. Holy Spirit, I trust You to. I ask You to. Let's believe Him right now. So, Father, we thank You that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us to give life to our mortal bodies. We thank You that He is still the how-to. And just as He, through humble people, advanced the work of the gospel and turned the world upside down, Lord, we believe that You can do it again. So we ask that You would make us a dependent, humble, prayerful people. Lead every person in this gathering right now in their environment to know how You can use them to seek Your face, to invite others to join, and to see You do things that only You can do for the glory of Your name. We pray this for the sake of Christ. How great is our God? Sing to someone, sing with me. How great is our God? And all will see how great. How great is our God?